and to connect with fellow believers. But as good as it is to see your faces here this morning, as I mulled on the Hebrews 3 passages this week, I found myself far more concerned about seeing your faces in heaven. And realistically, it is entirely possible that there will be people from this congregation, regular attenders of this church, whose faces we may not see in heaven. I don't say that from a heart of condemnation or criticism. I say it from concern. When I look in God's word and I see warnings about falling away, when I see examples, specific individuals in the early church who fell away from what seemed to be a genuine conversion. And so this morning, please receive this message as an attempt to expound God's word and apply it in our context, but it comes from concern, not criticism. There's a real danger of being part of the visible people of God, but not part of the invisible people of God. Sometimes it's called the visible church or the invisible church. The visible church is all the people that you can see with your eyes that say, I'm a Christian, that show up for church here and there and whatever, wherever they might be, and they appear outwardly to be part of God's people. The invisible church are those that can't be perceived as such with the naked eye. Rather, they are those who have been genuinely converted. Those that the Holy Spirit has made new, who have been saved, as we say. And we can't always assume that everyone in the visible church is also in the invisible church. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 7 when he says one of the scariest things. He says that there will come a day when he will say to some, depart from me, I never knew you. That he'll say that to people not who had nothing to do with the church and Christianity and the Christian message, but that he'll say that to people who were convinced that they were Christians. In fact, in our passage here in Hebrews 3 this morning, we have the author of Hebrews using the Old Testament at length to bring to bear this possibility and to bring to bear this category of warning to the church. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 7, looking 7 through 11, we find the author of this New Testament letter quoting from the Old Testament, and he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's an amazing bit in its own. The New Testament author is quoting from Psalm 95, and he attributes the authorship of this psalm to God, to the Holy Spirit. He says, this is God's Spirit speaking in this passage, right? And it's describing the Israelites that came out of Egypt by God's rescue and then died in the wilderness. That generation that was rescued out of slavery but did not trust God, would not follow God, rebelled against God time and again. And God said, have it your way. I won't bring you into the promised land. I'm going to stall this whole trip and leave you out in the desert until that generation dies out, and I'm going to take your kids in. That's the generation being described in Psalm 95. Not primarily as judgment on that generation, but as warning for subsequent generations, including ours. Notice what was wrong with that generation in the wilderness, that generation of God's people outwardly. Verse 8, they had hardened hearts, meaning they doubled down on resistance towards God and living God's way. They were already not living that way. And then when Moses and God through Moses in a number of different ways said, hey, turn this direction, follow the one true God, follow the God of the burning bush, the God whose name is I Am. No, not gonna do it. Verse 9, they put God to the test. How did they do that? Well, they saw God at work for 40 years. They saw 40 years of God's care and keeping and provision, and they kept saying, nope, you haven't proven yourself yet. Nope, you haven't done enough to earn my fealty, to earn my loyalty, to earn my trust. Verse 10, habitually going astray at a heart level and not knowing God's ways. Now, we saw last week in our study of Romans 8, 28 to 30, that oftentimes in the Bible, to know something is to choose something, right? It's not that they didn't know, had knowledge, God's ways. They certainly did. They had the Ten Commandments given to them in their very physical form in their time. Moses repeatedly, over and over, taught them God's ways. They knew with their heads. When it says they didn't know his ways, it means they didn't embrace his ways. They didn't choose his ways. They didn't trust God enough to live according to his ways. Think about what they experienced. This was the generation that was in slavery in Egypt, saw the 10 plagues that affected the Egyptians but not them, gets kicked out of Egypt, gets kicked out of slavery. Think about that. Go, we don't want you as slaves anymore. Get out of here. Take our wealth with you, please. Gets led by a pillar of cloud and fire into a dead end, then gets the cloud and pillar in between them and the Egyptians. They pass through the Red Sea on dry land. The invading army that's coming to follow them gets wiped out. They're in the desert for 40 years with clothes that don't wear out, with that constant presence of God in physical form so that they can know that God is with them. They have military victories that are inexplicable but for God's provision. They see Mount Sinai with God's presence manifest at the top in such a way that they're afraid to even go near it. Then Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments. They eat miraculous provision of manna day after day after day. And it's not just, well, you know, it's here, and so maybe we just think of it as a natural happening. No, never before seen, right? And it doesn't even work right. It doesn't work in a natural way. Hey, you can only gather one day, so if you try to keep it overnight, it goes nasty and rancid, except on the day that God says that you get 2 days' worth. Then it doesn't work like any of the other days. This is God's provision, but they had hard hearts. They said, nope, I still am not going to trust you. I'm still not going to live your way. Verses 12 to 14, we're going to skip for a moment because we're going to come back to this. It's going to be the heart of our passage this morning. It's a section of directions, instructions for Christians to make sure that we don't miss out as God's people in that generation missed out. And then verse 15, we come back to the Old Testament examples again. He requotes from Psalm 95. In case you missed it the first time, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Today. Knock off the stubbornness, God is saying to his people. Today is the only time you can make a turn toward God. We love to delay hard decisions, don't we? Nobody ever starts a diet on the day they decide to start a diet. Well, I'll start that tomorrow or next week or after the holidays, right? I'm gonna begin exercising. Almost never do they go to the gym right then and there. And yet today is the only time that we can do anything. And so the message of God's word to you is today's the time to act. Today's the time to put this into practice. And when it says today, if you hear his voice, that doesn't mean that all of a sudden there's a bass vibrato in your ears. It means if God is stirring your heart, if you are sensing or feeling some desire to get serious about walking with God, some conviction of sin in your life, some area where you're like, God's not okay with that thing in my life. Today, you are hearing his voice, and today is the time to respond. And if you don't, what you're doing is hardening your heart. There's an old parenting axiom: delayed obedience is disobedience. when a parent tells a small child, clean your room or pick up your toys or come to the dinner table, and they don't do it right away, that's not an issue of procrastination ultimately, that's an issue of disobedience. Now we can look at that little with little kids and say, yeah, of course that's disobedience, but we're like that, we're the same way. We don't outgrow that. Then we move to verses 16 through the beginning of chapter 4. The consequences of being hard-hearted, stiff-necked, not truly submitting to God. And we end up with the author pleading with church people, don't miss out on what God is offering you. Don't vacate, don't void the offer for you that God has held out to you in Jesus Christ. He says, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Now, notice a few things about those verses. Verse 16, they heard and yet rebelled. They heard, they knew the message. That wasn't the shortcoming. They heard, but they rebelled. Verse 17 says that the problem is continued sin, which verse 16 calls rebellion. The problem is they kept on sinning. They kept on rebelling against God. And so they missed out, verse 19 says, because, and we expect it to say, they missed out because they kept sinning. They missed out because they kept rebelling, which is accurate to the passage. But verse 9 says, they missed out because of unbelief. What we do and what we believe are married. They go together. What we believe or don't believe will manifest in our lives. I did a youth group example not that long ago where I had Ethan standing in front of a stool with his eyes closed. And I wanted him to plop down on the stool, trusting me that it was going to be there. And he did it. Thank you for that. But you could tell on his face, he was struggling. He was doubting that it would really be there, or that it would be there in the right spot, or that he wouldn't fall. He was doubting, right? But he finally came to me. He's like, I can trust Pastor Dylan. He's not going to hurt me. And he did it, right? And he did not fall, and it all worked out. But behind the action, there is faith or unbelief. And so the issue is not simply what they did. It was their lack of faith in God that undergirded their rebellion. That doesn't change. That's the same thing that we experience today. Behavior problems come from heart problems. And it's really important to catch verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. Good news came to us, Christians, church people. Good news came to us just as it did to them, that wilderness generation. But the message they heard, the message of God's faithfulness, God's rescue, God's pulling people out of slavery, in their case to the Egyptians, in our case to sin, did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. You don't need to hear what I have to say as though that's going to do you any good if the message you hear isn't received in faith. You've got to believe and trust in God and His Word and His promises. Hearing with faith is a really key concept in the Bible. We encountered it previously in our study of Romans chapter 8 when we looked at verses 12 and 13. We're going to see it again more explicitly when we reach Romans 10. It gets described other ways in the Bible. The righteous shall live by faith. How we live, what we do day after day is to be guided by, undergirded by, motivated by, pervaded by faith. hearing and believing. Faith will manifest. You can't have faith in God and lock it away in a shoebox in the bottom of your closet and say, well, I've got it. I don't pull it out and look at it. No, it's tucked away. No, faith will show up, right? To the chagrin of my family, they can't have relationship with me without enduring dad jokes. It's just part of what happens if you live in my home, because that's part of who I am. Turn to verses 12 to 14. 12, 13, 14 is going to be our focus for the remainder of our time. The author writes to churched people in the early years of the church, and he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, there's a troubling message in verse 12 at first glance. Verse 12 would seem to be talking to Christians, saying, be careful, Christian, that you don't lose your salvation. Be careful that you don't walk away from God and lose everything. Verse 12 seems to be saying that. He addresses his message to brothers, which is consistently one of the most frequent ways that believers are termed in the New Testament. He talks about the danger of leading, evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That's got to be a bad thing. How does that work? Well, we've talked about justification in our study of Romans, this moment in time when the gavel comes down from God, when we have faith in Jesus and God says, forgiven. And I give you credit for Jesus' righteousness. I see you as being as righteous as Jesus because you get credit for his. You're completely forgiven. Do we lose that? Does God retract his verdict? How does this fit with passages like that? How does it fit with Romans 8, 28 and 29 and 30 that we looked at last week that said, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. How does it fit with that? Because it would seem to be saying that there's some people that he foreknew and predestined and called and justified and then doesn't glorify and he just erases all those things. Can it be that this verse is teaching that there is no security in Christ, that we aren't confident of our salvation? Verses 13 and 14 are going to help us. 13 prescribes the remedy, the proper response for the danger described in verse 12. But then 14 is clutch. It's the solution to the perceived problem. He says in verse 14, you got to read this carefully, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Well, their original confidence was faith in Jesus, that Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah. If they keep believing that to the end, meaning the end of their lives when they go to be with Jesus or when he comes back, whichever happens first. Notice the verb tenses. We have come. We have already reached this point. We are already in this condition. If we hold firm to the end. This is already true of us if we persevere in faith in Jesus. He doesn't say it will become true of us. He says it already is true. The perseverance is proof that is unfolded over time as to whether your faith in Jesus is the real saving deal or lip service. Self-deceived cultural Christianity, carnal Christianity that says some good things about God but loves sin more than the Savior. Verse 14 is explaining that yes, perseverance is absolutely necessary, but it reveals, it doesn't determine. I think then we have to ask, if verse 14 indicates that this isn't about genuine Christians losing their salvation. Why does he speak this way? Why does God's word instruct us in this sort of way? I think at least two reasons. One is to call us to what facilitates perseverance. Our eternal security in Jesus Christ, our crossing that finish line and being glorified one day, doesn't happen independent of the things that God uses to keep us focused on Jesus, to keep us believing in Jesus, to keep us turning away from sin. God does not simply plan the end result. He plans the journey that gets us there. Does that make sense? And part of that is warning us, don't go down this road, right? Make sure that you watch out for these things that will mess you up. Second, I think it's meant to help us understand and rightly interpret when we see people that we've known in church settings turn away from Jesus. That we don't misinterpret that and say, look, there's people losing their salvation left and right. There's no reason for me to think I'm safe. There's no reason to think I'm secure. There's no reason to think that God's going to see me through to the end, which is what we sang about this morning. God seeing us through, God holding on to us. But rather, so that when we see those tragedies of churched people turning away from God, we can say, that wasn't God's unfaithfulness. That's what happens when somebody has an encounter with church, has an encounter with the gospel message, but isn't transformed by it. Lest our confidence, lest our faith be destroyed. Let's talk about sin for a minute. Verse 12. We see this problem of unbelief, which manifests as rebellion and sinning. Verse 12 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, he speaks to a group that he calls brothers. I think what's going on here is he's giving church people the benefit of the doubt at this point, saying, I don't know which one of you are the real deal and which ones aren't. I'm not trying to sort that out right now. I'm going to speak to all of you as though you're the genuine article. Just as I want to do this morning. I don't have a handle on which one of you are genuinely converted or which ones might be going through the motions. He says, the danger is an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. An evil, unbelieving heart that produces that. Evil and unbelieving, those go hand in hand. They're really the same thing because to disbelieve God is evil. Think about it. God is the one perfect being in all the universe. Not just perfect in his nature, but perfect in his thinking, his feeling, his acting, his speaking, never ever compromised in any way. And if we look at him, the perfection of all perfections, and say, liar, untrustworthy, can't be counted on, that's evil. In fact, when we do that, we're treating God as though he is Satan, who is the father of lies. We're treating God the way that Satan deserves to be treated, as unreliable. No wonder evil and unbelieving go together. And when we have that attitude toward God, if that's what's going on inside of us, no wonder we're going to fall away. Why would we keep going to church? Why would we keep being involved in a community of people that's focused on someone that we don't really think is all that faithful, all that trustworthy? I understand, to some degree, people who have involvement in church, maybe for weeks, months, or even years, saying, nah, I'm done, it's not worth it, if their heart doesn't really believe that God is good, that God can be trusted, that God's promises can be taken to the bank. Why would you stick with God if all you're getting is the outward form of Christianity? And I think we see that happening in the world today. There's survey after survey that come out and says, people are fleeing churches, they're walking away. And what it seems to be, when you really dig down into it, is nominal people. People that were never all that sold on Jesus to begin with. I think there's other things that are drawing people and are becoming more and more appealing to people. I think there's huge swaths of churched America that's getting caught up in Christian nationalism. This improper distorting and blending between government and country identity and Christianity. There's other folks that are getting pulled away from some sort of appeal of sexual sin or financial greed or some other area of temptation. And they say, no, I'd rather have that. go deeper in verse 13 with me. It calls us to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened. Right? Hardened was the problem at the beginning, right? That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I don't believe there's a single person here saying, no, I want to be hardened. I really want to be messed up and further stuck in my sin. Sign me up for that. We don't intentionally choose that. What happens is we end up choosing it because we are deceived by sin. We accept a lie as truth. That's how sin works. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin lies every time. Every time you face a temptation, you're being presented with a lie. This will satisfy. This will bring joy. This will bring pleasure. You'll have more pleasure, more joy in your life, at least for this moment, if you choose this evil thing. It presents you with the lie that, well, this isn't really a big deal. Especially because lots of people do this. You can get away with it. Nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to catch you. Go ahead. Or, if you're church enough, you think, I'll go ahead and do this thing, and then afterwards I'll pray, I'll repent, I'll ask God to forgive me, and then it'll just all go away. And you know, I'll just keep using God's grace as a tool to get away with sin. No. At the core of it, it's unbelief in God. It's the same thing that happened in the Garden of Eden. At the very beginning, God said, help yourself to all of this. Everything except one item. Just one thing's off limits. That's a generous God. And Satan presented them with the lie that God was being stingy, that he was holding out on something good, that their best interest was not God's best, and that they had to choose between God's best for them and what was really best for them. And Eve believed the lie. We do the same thing today when we believe the lie that the sin way is better than God's way, that this will be better, more enjoyable, more satisfying. When we believe that God, the lie that God will not come through, he won't provide, he won't rescue, I won't have joy, so I need to do whatever I can to get mine, even if it means going against God. At the core is unbelief when we believe the lie, the deceit of sin, that the pleasures of sin are better than God and all that God offers. I want to share with you a few quotes that bring this out. The first is by an old Puritan named Thomas Brooks. He says, Satan's device to draw the soul to sin is to present the bait and hide the hook, to present the golden cup and hide the poison, to present the sweet and the pleasure that may flow into the soul by yielding to sin, and hide from the soul the wrath and misery that will certainly follow the committing of sin. Brooks also says, he that will play with Satan's bait will quickly be taken with Satan's hook. When I was in seventh grade, I was on a field trip to North Carolina. We were fishing off a pier. I didn't know how to fish. I didn't know what I was doing, but I was told, you know, kind of keep it there, and if you feel a little nibble, give it a little tug, snag it, right? Okay. I'm casting, I'm reeling. Get a little low, so I snag it. Caught a stingray. Pulled it in. I'm waving this thing around the end of my thing, and it's got the spiky tail, and everyone's backing up, and you know where I snagged it? Not in the mouth. In the fin. This stingray had been messing around with my bait. He'd been kind of nibbling at it. And without even fully biting into it, I had snagged him. I had caught him. Sin will get you like that. You think, well, I can go this far without getting myself in trouble. I can play with it this much and not get burned. You might be surprised. I'm not a huge Thomas Jefferson fan when it comes to Christianity, but he's right with this quote that I came across recently. Do not bite at the bait of pleasure till you know there is no hook beneath it. Be discerning. Check it out before you go all in, right? Why is this important? Because it speaks to how we live out verses 12 and 13. I want to push in on the practical here at the end. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Today is the time to do it. I don't want you to wait till tomorrow or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday to begin applying this. Today is when you start applying this. Same thing we saw in verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice. Verse 15. Today, if you hear his voice. The past is past. You can't change it. The future isn't arrived yet. You can't do anything with that. All you can do anything with is today. So do not procrastinate. Procrastination in your spiritual life is spiritual suicide. Today. How? We do it by exposing the deceitfulness of sin, by shining light on the dark lie that sin holds out to us in temptation. We say, no, that's not what that is. I see through that lie. I know what that really is. When you're tempted to click on that website that you should not, and you're being presented the lie of satisfaction and pleasure, call it for what it is, a violation of your covenant. Betrayal of your spouse, dishonoring God, proving that you can't be a faithful husband or a faithful wife. Call it adultery on the screen and see if it still looks as appealing. I think you'll find it doesn't. When you call sin for what it really is, it begins to lose its appeal in a hurry. But it's not enough to say, this is disgusting. This is something I should not want. You have to flip the page and say, what is the alternative? We need to cherish and remember and exult in the goodness of God and all his trustworthy promises to us in Christ. And that is a two-part job. That's an individual responsibility and it's a corporate responsibility. When he says in verse 12, take care, brothers, I think that's speaking to us individually. Be careful. Pay attention to this issue, right? Mid-April 2018, we had the worst snowstorm in over 100 years here in Green Bay. There's only one recorded snowstorm in this area that was worse, and that was all the way back in 1888. And in this storm, the day after the storm, I'm walking in a parking lot, and I slipped on a patch of ice, and I sprained my ankle bad. It took me almost a full year to get where there was no perceivable consequences in my ankle anymore. And let me tell you, I walk careful in parking lots during winter now. I mean, I don't walk like I used to. I used to walk like no big deal. And now I'm a penguin. You know, I do this I walk like some of my favorite seniors, right? Because taking care in that parking lot is important to me now. And the only way to take care is proactively. I can't just saunter through and be like, oh, I just walked across ice. I'll have to be careful. No, it's too late by then. Take care, Christian, ahead of time, proactively, preemptively. Well, how? Faith, belief. We need to preach to ourselves the worth of God, the worth of the salvation that's offered us in Christ, the full package deal that's going to be ours if we keep close to Jesus. We need to preach to ourselves or remind ourselves of the promises of God and God's perfect track record. He's never betrayed you. He's never abandoned you. Now, he has taken you through some hard times, but he's never failed to keep a single promise to you. The issue is faith. And in combination with that, shine the light on the lies of sin. Call a spade a spade. That's the individual part, but there's a corporate aspect to this endeavor for eternal security. And so there's a sense in which we have a responsibility to all the other people here to make sure that we cross that finish line together. Notice verse 13, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're to exhort each other daily, ongoing pattern. What does that mean, to exhort? It means to encourage, to cheer on, even sometimes to warn, right? My son Jonathan and now my daughter Jocelyn have chosen to run cross-country. I don't get it. I think that's an unfathomable, terrible decision. Why would you want to put yourself through that? But they choose it. That's fine. And so as a dutiful, loving dad, I go out and I cheer them on. I stand by the side of the running path, and as I see them coming, I start cheering. I say things like, "Go, Jocelyn! Go, Jonathan! Keep going! Run! You can do it!" Right? I'm not adding any helpful instruction. Keep going. Well, they weren't planning on stopping, right? Run faster. Oh, I should run fast. I didn't realize that. Thank you, instructing dad. No, I'm not providing new information. I'm reinforcing what they already know. And yet, for some reason, it helps them keep going. It helps them push a little harder, right? That's what we're to do for each other. You don't have to be the world's greatest theologian bringing new insights every time you interact with a fellow Christian. You need to keep reminding them of what they already know, cheering them on as they keep going towards the finish line that we're all pointed at. Exhort one every day, habitually. That's part of why we gather every week. It's not just to learn things, new things. It's not just to sing or to serve in this ministry or that ministry. It's exhortation, which means you're missing this if you don't interact with each other. Yes, it's one thing to hear from me as I preach God's word. That's an appropriate part of our gathering together. But you need to hear from each other. So don't rush out right after church. At least not normally. Don't make that your pattern. Engage with each other. Come early. Stay late. Encourage. Exhort one another. I think there's two main things that's going to look like: unmasking lies and cultivating faith. And so I want to shine the spotlight on Allie for a moment. How many of you, show of hands, how many of you were encouraged by her testimony this morning? God used you this morning, Allie. And you did exactly what we're talking about here. You reminded people of God's faithfulness, and you encouraged their faith in their situations. I want to call every single one of you this morning to pull an Allie before you leave. I want you to talk to somebody else here this morning before you leave, if you can spare the time, and encourage them, exhort them. Ask what's going on in their life. Speak into them. Some word of personal testimony, or maybe a caution, or maybe a hang in there. You're going to get through this. God's going to show his faithfulness. Let's pray together right now and wait and see how God does it. Some sort of strengthening one another. I'm asking you to do that before you leave this morning, and then I'm asking you to look to do that each time you see one another, every day, as long as it's called today. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, help us to take seriously your call to live in the way that unmasks the deception of sin, in a way that reminds us of your goodness and grace and faithfulness, so that we keep on keeping on, so that we keep faithfully following Jesus. So every time we begin to go astray, we have a brother or a sister putting an arm around our shoulder saying, no, back on the path with me. Let's stick together until God brings us across that finish line. We pray this in Jesus' name.